A recent national survey revealed the number one reason why people go to church in the United States on Sunday mornings. The number one reason is to encounter God, to experience Him. In addition, this survey revealed that there's a shift in our country, that people are drawn to churches more and more, not because of the glitz or the cool factor, but because of humility, sincerity, and authenticity in the leadership and the community of that local church. Did you come here today hoping to experience God, to encounter Him? That's what I'm praying will happen. We've already done some of that with our worship, and now as we look at His Word. At the end of this message, the elders will be here across the front and in the balcony. And we're inviting you today to be prayed over in light of whatever God speaks to you from His Word today. We've been in a series through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're zeroing in on a passage that focuses on the number one reason why people come to church, to encounter God. Our passage is Luke 20, 27 to chapter 2, verse 4, and I've titled it Encountering Jesus, because the passage is about Jesus relating to religious leaders and His disciples. And as we look at these scenes of Him relating to them, we gain insights on how to have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's first put this passage in its context. The context is the last week of Jesus' life before His death and resurrection. On Sunday was the triumphal entry, where they quoted Psalm 110 and declared He's the Messiah. On Monday, He went into the temple, took a whip in His hands, and He cleansed it. On Tuesday and Wednesday, He's in the temple and He's teaching. Last week, Pastor Matt showed us His teaching about His authority. And today, we look at encountering God. Now, the passage is in two sections, and each section gives us an insight on how to encounter God, what is required to experience Him. So let's look at the first one, chapter 20, beginning in verse 27 to 44. He's in a conversation with religious authorities, and Jesus is going to reveal something, what He believes about resurrection from the dead and about the identity of the Messiah. Jesus is revealing what He believes. There's our first insight. To encounter Jesus, to have a real relationship with Him, this requires that you believe what He's revealed. If you say you're encountering Jesus, but you don't believe what He's revealed to be true, then you're deceiving yourself. The first requirement is to know what He says is true and believe that, and that's how we know we have an authentic relationship with Him. Now, Jesus in the temple was confronted by the conservatives first, the Pharisees. They're about 9,000 strong in Jesus' day. They were laymen. They were involved in religion, not politics. The Pharisees believed in the Scriptures. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels, a coming judgment, and a coming Messiah. Now, they had tried to trap Jesus, and chapter 20, verse 26 says He silenced them. So now in our passage, the liberals come after Him. This is the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were made up of the priest. They were extremely wealthy, and they were in politics, in league with the occupying force, Rome. And they compromised to keep their power and their money. Now, the Sadducees, I put liberal on them because they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. But they did not believe that Moses taught a resurrection from the dead, or a coming judgment, or in angels. And so this is the liberal crowd coming after Jesus. And that's why they're called sad, you see. Because now, they're going to give a case study. And the purpose of the case study is to show that it's ridiculous to believe in a resurrection from the dead. They're trying to make it look silly. And so they're going to go to Moses and give a case study. Listen to what happens. Verse 27. Now there came to him some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." They're quoting Deuteronomy 25. And what Moses taught is if a brother dies and he's childless, then his single brother is to marry the widow and raise up children in the brother's name. So they're going to Moses, and then they give a case study. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died childless. The second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. Ha, ha, ha. Answer that one, Jesus. So they're trying to make it look ridiculous. And what Jesus does is answer them, and in doing so, he reveals what he believes is true about the next life, resurrection from the dead, and then the identity of the Messiah. So look at verse 34, Jesus' very clear answer. And by the way, in Matthew and Mark, parallel passages, it says that Jesus said to them, "You are wrong, and you don't understand the scripture or the power of God." Here's what he said. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." So he's going to give this age, this life. "But those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age, the age coming, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus is revealing several things. In this life, there's marriage, and in the next, there'll be no marriage. In this life, we die. In the next, you cannot die if you're a believer, resurrected from the dead, like angels, sons of God, sons of the resurrection. Look what Jesus believes. There's a new age coming. He believes that. There's life after death. He said there will be no marriage. Now, I've put in for an exception because I love Maybell, but I don't think he's going to answer that. But the point is this. Why is there no marriage in the next life? Because there's no need to procreate. Nobody dies. So there's, but marriage in this life is temporary. But do you know why that's special? Because it's pointing to the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. Every marriage is to point to that. And then he says there is really a resurrection from the dead, and you'll be like angels. He didn't say you would be an angel. You'll be like angels. Sexless, can't die in the next life. In the resurrection from the dead, you'll be like them. Now, I want you to notice what he said, because we could go right by it. Verse 35. "But those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age in the resurrection from the dead." He does not mean you have to be good enough to be worthy. What he does mean, and the scripture clearly teaches, is that you have to put your faith in the only one who is worthy. And his name is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who fulfilled the law and lived a perfect sinless life, died for our sins and rose again. And when you put your faith in him, then you're worthy to be resurrected from the dead. And this is our hope as Christians. This is why when the New Testament talks about death for a believer in Christ, it's very positive. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "For the believer in Christ to be absent from the body to die is to be at home with the Lord, more at home than you'll ever be." Philippians 1, Paul said, "For the believer in Christ to die, it's great gain. It's very much better." Stephen, the first martyr, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, I've been going around listening today, and it seems like everybody had a rough week. And this week, I had many opportunities to trust the Lord. On Wednesday, I was saddened to hear that one of our longtime faithful godly members died, Diane Sparkman. She'd counted money for us for 20 years, worked in children's ministry, behind the scenes, but godly. The last time I saw Diane face to face was in the Safeway a month and a half ago. She spotted me, came over to me, and was glowing. "Pastor King, I've been reading through the Bible again. It is awesome. I'm just getting such great insights. I just love it." And then she gave me a hug and said, "Pastor King, I really love you. You're a faithful pastor." It's the last time I talked to her. I have hope. That's not the end of Diane Sparkman. Resurrection is coming. She is alive, folks, because I believe what Jesus taught. Now, what Jesus taught about the resurrection from the dead and a new resurrection body is woven through the rest of the New Testament. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about our new resurrection body. Romans 8, Revelation 20 through 22. I can't wait to get that new resurrection body and mind. Hallelujah. No more senior moments. You can eat in this new resurrection body that'll never die and not grow in places where you don't want to grow. You can be like Jesus' resurrection body, appear and disappear, travel the speed of thought in a new heaven and a new earth. And the down payment that this is coming is the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Now, what's the point of all this? When it comes to the issue of life after death, here are options. You only have two. You live by speculation, nobody really knows, or revelation, and you do know. And if you're a follower of Christ, He's revealed what's on the other side, so the first requirement is to believe what He believes. One of the doctrines you ought to get into your mind that'll give you hope is the doctrine of heaven and the next life. I recommend to you the classic book on this called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I went to seminary with Randy. It's the most thorough treatment on everything the Bible teaches about heaven. Get it and read it. Do you know what we're going to do in heaven? I'll tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to be spirit beings floating around playing harps on clouds. It ain't going to happen. I'll tell you what will happen. At least four things. You will worship God in all of His glory. Folks, to do that, you will need a new resurrection body, or it would kill you. You're going to fellowship. Now, fellowship is wonderful, isn't it? But there's a problem. We got a sin nature that messes it up. I can't wait. Fellowship with Jesus, the saints, those we know, nobody has a sin nature anymore. Woohoo! This is going to be awesome fellowship. In addition to that, we'll learn. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "We shall know fully as we've been fully known." How fully does God know you? So how are you going to know? You'll know fully. He's going to reveal those mysteries to us. And service. The book of Revelation 8 times says we'll serve Him forever and ever. Our unique capacity to serve Him. So this is what Jesus believed. And if you're a follower of Jesus, be shaped by that revelation. It'll give you hope. Now Jesus is going to talk about resurrection from the dead. And He's going after these Sadducees who believe Moses didn't teach this. He's going to Moses to show that Moses did teach this. Look at what He does in verse 37. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him." Now here's what Jesus is saying. Key phrase, all live to Him. It is impossible for God to die. He is the life giver. He brought to life Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he didn't say, I was the God of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive. And he is the God of the whole person, not just a spirit. We're spirit, soul, and body. So the whole person put together in the next life, as Jesus said, Jesus is saying, Moses is teaching, there's a resurrection from the dead. In addition to that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God made promises to them that the Messiah would come through their descendant and they would enter the eternal kingdom. So there's a resurrection from the dead. First insight, life-giving encounter with Jesus means that you're believing what he revealed to be true. Now remember, this is the liberal crowd that didn't believe this. And the conservative crowd, the scribes, are listening in. So Jesus talks to them, or they respond. Look at what it says, verse 39. Some of the scribes who were experts in the Old Testament believed it was true, answered and said, Teacher, you spoke well. You've straightened them out. We agree with you. There's a resurrection from the dead. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Now, from there, Jesus then turns around and he's going to deal with these scribes and teach something about the identity of the Messiah. And they are standing there looking at the Messiah. Look at verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? Through the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, and many other places, Psalm 110, the Christ is the descendant of David. God made a covenant with David. Through your descendant will come the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords. Then he quotes Psalm 110. Here's why this is important. On the triumphal entry, when they were singing praises to Jesus, they were quoting Psalm 110. Jesus would not stop their worship. He said, if they're quiet, the stones will scream this. This is me, the son of David. Then he quotes it. David himself said in the book of Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord. David's writing this. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, which means equal with God, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him the Messiah Lord. How is he his son? Now, Jesus is going to this very passage and he's saying, identify the Messiah. He is human. He's a descendant of David, but he's God. And the only way he can be Lord and David's son, the only way, is if the Messiah is God-man. If there is an incarnation, God becomes a man. And they're looking at the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's bringing this to their attention. On the triumphal entry, on the cleansing of the temple, raising of Lazarus, all of his claims, he's identified as the God-man. And that's important. Because only man can die for the sins of man, and only God can give you salvation, and only in Jesus Christ are they united. So if you want a relationship with him, you believe what he revealed about life after death and about his identity. Now there's a warning here. Because we could sit here and say, I believe that. I believe it's true. There's a resurrection from the dead. There's a new age coming. The Messiah is son of David. He is God-man. I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. I believe all of that. Do you know you can believe every bit of that and still be damned? James chapter 2, verse 10. Shudder, because the demons believe all of that. They believe it's true. There's a missing element. If you want to encounter God, it's not only believing what he reveals is true, it's the next thing. And this is why Jesus follows this up with a warning, strong warning, and an encouragement, an affirmation. And here we get our second insight on how to encounter God. life-giving encounter with Jesus requires trusting Him with your life. Say that with me. A life-giving encounter with Jesus requires trusting Him with your life. It's not enough just to believe it's true. You must take the step of faith and trust Him with your whole life. And we need to listen very carefully to His warning. He is going to go to Bible-believing, outwardly righteous, lined up, appears to be people, and say they're condemned. Look at what He says about the scribes. Verse 45. While all the people were listening, He said to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes, experts in the Old Testament, believed it was all true, who like to walk around in long robes, white robes, and they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers." Now notice this. These will receive greater condemnation. They're damned. Now look at the progression. You can miss this. Did you see it? They like to wear those long flowing robes so that people say, "Oh, what a good man." They love respectful seats, greetings. "What a great man you are." Did you see the next thing? They devour. They eat up widows. They use their position to take their money and long prayers over them and rip them off. They're damned. Do you know why? Because they had a self-salvation scheme that'll damn you. It'll make it all about you. And so they believe the right thing, but they're far from God. They're running from Him. Jesus is defining sin for us carefully. And this gets really convicting. Here's what sin is. You say all of the right things, maybe even believe the right stuff, but in your heart, you love another treasure and it's not God, and you use God and you use people to get your real treasure, which is to exalt yourself. And that will damn you. Now, aren't you glad He's talking about them and not us? We all do this, folks. This is why we need a Savior. Have you heard of cat and dog theology? How many of you have cats? Go ahead, admit it, and God bless you. How many of you have dogs? Dog lovers, God bless you. Cat lovers, forgive me for what I'm about to say. If you have a cat, here's how your cat thinks. You feed me, you love me, you care for me. I must be God. If you have a dog, they think this way. You feed me, you love me, care for me. You must be God. Dogs have masters, cats have staff. Now, we have cat-like hearts. This is what we're saved from. Let me tell you how a cat-like believer prays. "Lord, I'm going on a trip. Give me traveling mercies. Don't remind me of the speed limit. Lord, would you provide for my needs? I'm a little short this month. Don't remind me that I haven't been giving to you. Lord, would you bless my plans? Don't remind me that you have plans I've never considered. Lord, I need understanding. I'm so misunderstood. Understand me. Don't remind me I don't ever work on understanding other people. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I feel so guilty. Just don't ask me to pass that forgiveness on to other people." Here's the evidence of a cat-like heart. You can't handle criticism. It devastates you. Because your whole identity is built on self-exaltation. Where if you're saved, it's on exalting Christ, and you welcome criticism to make you more like Christ. If when you're criticized, all you do is back up and self-justify and get angry, cat-like heart. If you are going through problems today, and all you can think about is it's bad for me, instead of, "God, how are you using this?" Cat-like heart. If you're living as a taker from other people, cat-like heart. That's Jesus' warning. Do you feel it? And when I go through this, I say, Lord, you got me. I need a Savior. So he follows it up with a very encouraging story about a widow. Luke is the book for women. 26 times they're referred to in the gospel, and every time they're put in a positive light. And here is a hero that Jesus raises up that most people in that day would neglect because their culture is like our culture, pushing aside the insignificant and powerless and honoring the rich. Jesus speaks. Look at chapter 21, the first four verses. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put in their offerings, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, do not think of this temple as a small little place. Put Jesus in context. This was a massive temple that Herod built. And this took place in the court of women. See that courtyard there? That's the court of women. Do you know that would hold 6,000 people? And around the walls under the portico, there were 13 treasure chests. And people would go to those treasure chests. They had little horns on the top that looked like upside down trumpets, and they would drop in the money. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you would, when Jesus said, blow the horn, what he meant is, get attention, look how much I'm putting in. And then he sees a poor widow, and she puts in less than a penny. It's all she had. Now, we're about to get an insight. Jesus has some new math. And it's a woman who fully trusts God. Did you see what Jesus said? She put in more than all the rich people. Wait a minute. All it was two little coins, less than a penny. How could it be more? And then he explains himself. Because they all gave out of their surplus. It was a tip. It really didn't hurt. I can do it. She gave everything she had to live on. Folks, it's impossible to do that if you don't fully trust God. Utterly impossible. She was saying, here it goes. God, you've got my back. Now, have you thought about this story? How did Jesus know that's all she had to live on? Maybe he knew this woman. But this is the Son of God. And he's watching the giving, and he's looking at her heart. And I want you to notice something you might miss. How many of you have heard this story about this woman before? Guess what? How many generations around the world have heard her story? She gave the little bit she had, and all over the world, great example, hero of the faith. And do you think the God who's watching her doesn't have her back? Don't you think he took care of this widow? This is the whole point. Now, when I go through the story, I got to notice several things. Jesus did not turn around and say, okay, everybody give away everything like she did. He didn't say that. But he put her in contrast with the scribes. It's all about me. Here's somebody, it's all about you. Look at her heart. The treasure is God. And when God gets your heart, you become a sacrificial giver. That's the key. So I've got a question. What can motivate us to move in that direction? What can do that? The New Testament gives a very clear answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are the two classic passages on giving in the New Testament. And Paul pulls out every possible way to motivate us to give. He never mentions the law or the tithe. I'll tell you what he mentions over and over. The grace of God in Christ. And his key verse is, don't you know that he who was rich became poor, that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich? When you see how much Jesus loves you, and that he was greater than this widow, he gave everything to save your soul, it'll move you in that direction. And in addition to that, we have to learn this. Parents, you've got an extremely important role here. This past week, I was going to Orlando for a board meeting with Pioneers, had to cancel that and come back. But every time I go to Orlando, I stop in Atlanta to see my mama. And my mother, 2 weeks ago, was down there to celebrate her 90th birthday. And all five kids wrote her tributes, put it into a book. And my sweet mama's losing her memory. So I got to be with my mama. We were sitting at the Chick-fil-A in the car, drinking our Cokes. She took these tributes in the front seat and read them. It took over an hour to get through them. It was like the first time. She was sheer delight. But as I listened, do you know what I noticed? I had not noticed this. Every tribute talked about the influence of mom and dad. And my sister Jill specifically mentioned, from being a little girl, you taught me to tithe. You taught me to give. I learned it from you. It moved me in that direction. When Maybelle and I got married, we have a conviction. We'll start with the tithe and move up from there. You have to learn this. In other words, it's not just Jesus and you. You need people to help you. Now, I've learned something over the years. I can carry a burden, need to trust God fully, but it's not till I connect with other believers and I'm honest about my needs and they pray that I kind of get over the hump. Are you like that? Last Monday, an awesome event took place. There's a movement all over this area. There were pastors that went to Aldi, Virginia, to a retreat center. These pastors, I've known most of them for years, and we all represent small groups of pastors that we lead in prayer. We came together for a prayer summit. Halfway into that, they put a chair up in the front. And the guy leading said, I want you guys to be courageous. When you sit in that chair, you're going to be honest about the burden you carry, and we're going to smother you in prayer. I felt the Lord telling me, get out of your seat and get up there. And I was 2,000 reasons why I ain't going, but I found myself in the seat. And I said, gentlemen, I've got a burden. I have a younger son with narcolepsy. It devastates him. Sometimes I'm crushed, sometimes I can carry it. Help. And immediately they were all over me, hands on me. There were four women that came who were prayer warriors, and one of these women came up, took my head in her hand, and began to wail and wail. And then the whole group of pastors broke down sobbing. And then I lost it. And I felt the burden lifted off of me. I could have danced after that. You see, trusting God, we need each other. So I came back home from that fired up. So I have a ministry at my fitness center. There are people that work at the fitness center desk, and I've created what I call the Hope Club. Here's how you get in the Hope Club. Tell me what's going on in your life. While I exercise, I'll pray for you. When I come back, I'll give you a scripture verse. You get to read it, record it, and I can never give you the same verse twice. So there's a new gal in the Hope Club. I talked to her last week. So I'm fired up. I greet her. What's going on in your life? Shared her burdens, prayed for her, came back, and I said, read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. I said, let me explain this to you. Trust is a vivid Hebrew word. I said, have you ever seen wrestlers take another one and throw them on a mat? That's called a body slam. It means body slam on the Lord. Trust in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the covenant-keeping God revealed in Christ. He keeps His promises. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean like a crutch on your own understanding. Instead, literally know God. And then there's a promise. He'll make your path straight. And this is going back to what kings used to do. They would come into an area, a delegation would go before the king and smooth the path. The King of Kings, the Lord, smooths out your path. You know what that girl said? Nobody's ever explained the Bible to me. I just want to cry. This is exactly what I needed. We need each other to look at God's Word and learn to trust Jesus. That's what this is saying. That's how you encounter God. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus ended this. Do you see what he leaves us with? For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. I believe it's not just about the woman. It's beyond her to Jesus. Because he gave up everything he had. Everything. In order to save our souls. And he modeled this and he lives in us. And when we look to him, we've got hope. Now, I've got to talk about this, folks. Every one of you are just like me. You're looking at the elections and you're going, oh, Jesus, I can't. What in the world? Right? And we're all talking about it. So, Pastor, are you going to say anything about this? Yes, I am. Here's what has been an image in my mind for the last month. I can't get it out of my mind. I see God's umbrella of protection over our nation has holes in it. And we're falling apart. And he's backing off. But at the same time, I can see springing up everywhere his people who are agents of Christ and their light and their hope. Do you know that this is not the first time we've been in a mess like this? 4 times this nation's been hanging by a thread, and 4 times he's sent awakenings. The answer is sitting in the room, folks. And I'm not talking about how you vote. I'm talking about how you live. The answer is this. We are people who need to encounter God. And there are 2 things that are required. Number 1, you need to believe what Jesus revealed. He shapes your worldview. Believe it. And number 2, you need to trust your entire life to him. And when we do that, in the power of the Holy Spirit as a community, boom! Let's see that happen. Amen? That's what we want all over this country. Tonight, up in Maryland, there are hundreds of churches coming together for a big prayer meeting. This is happening all over the country. We need to wake up. So let's apply this. This is why I've asked the elders to come and stand here for you to respond, be prayed over, and say, I am all in, Jesus. What I'm living for is your kingdom. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you want us to encounter you. You want us to have a worldview shaped by what you reveal. It just sets us free. You designed us to only work right when we're trusting you fully. Lord, we want to trust you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who blazed a trail of solid evidence we can body slam ourselves on. And today we trust him, we believe him, we come to you. Lord, would you start with me and bring revival to this church, and may it spread all over the world. And we thank you that you're working among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.